So what we're doing this morning is we're just looking to see if we can find more clarification on Romans 11, especially the verses right at the end concerning all Israel being saved. We're recording this for people who are teaching and people who can't be here. So if you have a question to ask, please don't be concerned about the mic they're going to stick in your face, because we're trying to get it your question on the recording. All right. So we've got a couple of mics that if we have. Bert, I'm still pretty live here, I think. Starting to get a little feedback. I'm not sure if it's just the volume or the gain, but there's some feedback. So here's going to be our format this morning. I'm going to pray, and then I'm just going to briefly talk to you a few minutes, summarizing some of the things that are on this sheet, so that if you haven't had a chance to read it, if you haven't had a chance to study it or look at it, then you'll know why this exists, and then we'll be open for any questions that you have. They can be questions about things you're not sure of. They can be questions about if you're looking at the passage and interpreting it different than me, and you want some clarity on why I hold my view or why I don't hold to the view that you may be holding. This is fair game and a loving environment to be able to ask questions and challenge each other, because we all want to have the right understanding of the word, right? That's our goal. So let me open this up in prayer, and then we'll start. Father in heaven, we are thankful that you have revealed yourself to us through your word, that you have revealed to us what you have done through your Son, as you have shed your mercy on your people through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We are also thankful, Father, that you give us passages of Scripture that challenge us, for we must think and we must dig and we must read well through your text. And we are also thankful that you give us your Holy Spirit, that he would guide us and direct us into truth. And we ask for that this morning, Lord. We ask for clarity. We ask for unity. We ask for congenial disagreements. We ask that you would be glorified and honored in our questions, our comments, our answers, and our time together. And most of all, might we be more in love with Jesus by the time we finish this morning, as we understand more fully what he has done and how you have worked your salvation in and through him to your people. We thank you for all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So a couple of things very briefly. Most of you have seen the emails that I've sent out that I felt like and got some good loving feedback about my sermon last week that I was less than clear. Some have said that it was rushed, and it was. Others have talked about it just not being able to follow my line of reasoning. And I, you know, there are just times that I lay an egg, and I think that was one of them. It happens to be on one of the most difficult tests in the Scripture, so that's an unfortunate time for that to happen, but it did nonetheless for my benefit and yours. So, but even without that, we were talking about having a Q&A session because there are differing viewpoints on these texts. And so we wanted to be able to give a chance that we would be able to wrestle with them more fully. That's why this session started. So let me tell you what I told you in the sheet a little bit, that up until about 5 or 6 weeks ago, I would have held the view that all Israel being saved was a future, just before the return of Christ, salvation of a mass number of ethnic Jews through individual faith in Jesus Christ. So I wouldn't have said, although some people do, I would not have said that they are saved irrespective of faith in Christ. I would have said they were saved individually by faith in Jesus Christ, the way everyone is saved. Everyone else is saved, but it would have happened at the end of the age before Christ returns. Every time I would say that, I would have this little voice in the back of my head say, why on earth would Paul change his mind in verse 26? Because he spent all this time in Romans, as well as other letters, telling us that it did not matter about their ethnicity. It did not matter the Jews, where they came from. It didn't matter whether they were physical descendants of Abraham, whether they were circumcised, whether they had the law, whether they had all the blessings. None of that mattered. What mattered was when they realized that all of those blessings led them to Christ, that they did not stumble over Christ, but they accepted him by faith. And if that's the way Paul has been telling us over and over and over, that the Jews would not be saved through their ethnicity, but it was by faith, why would he change that and say, oh, that's all true, except right before the return of Jesus. And right before the return of Jesus, all the Jews are going to be saved. That always confused me. And I was my own teaching that was confusing me. So when I started to prepare to preach through Romans 11, it became clear to me that I'd made some presuppositions of the text that led me into what I think is an error in the interpretation of that text. So that's what led to just gigantic amounts of study leading up to that, which leads to the viewpoint that I hold. So I've given you in this short handout several reasons why I believe that, and I've given you also some clarifications and reminders about that. So in order to guide our time that's coming, how many of you have read this sheet? How many of you have not read the sheet? Okay, do you all have the sheet in your hand? I'm not going to read you everything it says. We're going to take just a few minutes before we get into questions and go through it, because it doesn't do me any good. I could answer some questions just by this, what I put on this in this sheet. I told you that in this sheet, I said that because of that consternation in my own thinking, then when I went to study chapter 11 in full, starting in verse 1, but also every week I was studying the whole chapter, things began to be more clear to me. And these are the main reasons. There are others, but these are the main reasons that I think I was misrepresenting it. First of all, I don't find any evidence in chapter 11 that talks about a future fulfillment of a large number of ethnic Jews being saved. If verse 26, in this way all Israel will be saved, does not mean that. Does that make sense? If that verse does not teach that, there's nothing else in that in chapter 11 that leads me to that. So if I'm going to say that verse 26 does teach that, then I have to find contextual evidence in the text, right? So I have to find the text speaking to me in its context, because context is king. And when I go through Romans 11, I don't see any of those. The only thing that I see future is Paul's use of future tenses when he's talking about Jews yet to be saved. And it'd be the same way that we would do if we were talking about, let's say, our children haven't been saved yet and we would like them to be saved. Someday we want them to be saved. We're talking future tense, but we're not. That doesn't necessarily mean when Jesus comes back. All right. We're just talking about it hasn't happened yet. So those are the only future markers that I see in the text. When Paul is talking about something that Jews are coming to faith now and they will come to faith. But there's nothing that tells me that they're going to come to faith in mass numbers at the end of the age. And that includes the quote from Isaiah that follows in verse 27. It includes that verse as well, because, of course, a prophet speaking in the Old Testament times about the first coming of Jesus would speak in the future tense. Does that make sense? He would be speaking about Jesus coming in the incarnation to die on the cross in the future tense. The second thing, Paul emphasizes the now all the way through chapter 11. He does it in verse 1, where he talks about that he is. Just think about this in verse 1. In verse 1, where Paul says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? This would be the perfect place for him to say, by no means. When Jesus comes back, right before he comes back, there's going to be a large number of ethnic Jews saved. But he didn't say that. What did he say? He said, I am an example of the fact that he has not rejected his people now. Then he goes on to talk about the remnant, goes back to Elijah. And then he says, after he gives the example in Elijah, he says in verse 5 about the remnant, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. Current proof that God has not rejected his people. Then he goes on to talk about to Gentiles. He goes on to talk about why that has happened and how that has happened all through history. That's where he uses the imagery of the vine being grafted into and taken out of. And that's Jew and Gentile, right? Disbelief gets you ungrafted. Belief gets you grafted. So everything is current. And that is an example of what? That's an example of Paul's current ministry. So he uses himself as a current example that he is a Jew who is saved. But then he also turns and he says, and by the way, I am, what the wording that he uses is, I magnify my ministry, verse 13, in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For, and he goes on to tell how that happens. That's his current ministry. He preaches so the Jews would be jealous of Gentiles coming to the faith, so some of them would be saved. Now, emphasis on the now. He also uses the phrase life from the dead in 11:15. Some people would say, well, that's talking about the resurrection. And I say, well, it could be. But why didn't he say the resurrection then? He uses a term that he's already very similar to a term that he has already used in 6:13 to talk about believers who are now those who have been saved, and they are the ones who are as if they have come to life from the dead. So he's talking about current things. And then he says the fourth aspect of this, fourth aspect, the life from the dead. The fourth reason that it's strong for me is that a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. But he does not say, and then there will be a mass of them come in. There will be a partial hardening until the fullness of the Gentiles, which means what? All of the Gentiles who are elect, when the last Gentile is saved, the hardening on the Jews is lifted. So could that mean that, and then God will save a whole lot of Jews right before Jesus comes? It could be, but it doesn't say that. It just says the hardening will be lifted, right? And then it says, for in this way, all Israel will be saved. In what way? In the way he's just described. This is the way that has been always, the way that's been through his life, and the way it always will be. Gentiles are being saved. Jews are being saved. All the elect, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, the fullness of the Jews will reach its maximum number, and then the next age will be ushered in. Because that's the way God has always planned it. So those are the things that changed my mind. I'm trying to go through them real quick because I want to let you ask questions as well. So those are the things that changed my mind. For me to say all Israel in verse 26 refers to the part of ethnic Israel that is elect. Remember, Israel, chosen by God in the Old Testament, right? Elect by God in the Old Testament. Now, we know that election does not always lead to salvation because there are Jews who die and are lost, right? They were in the Old Testament. They are in the New Testament. They are today. So there's this nation that was chosen by God, same principles, but different results. The only people in the chosen nation of God who are saved are those who are elect and are obedient because their hearts are circumcised. So we've gone through that in 9, 10, and 11 a lot, right? That's why this flows, right? Not just from chapter 11, but 9, 10, and 11, chapter 2, chapter 6, chapter 5, chapter 8, all these places where we learn about salvation. So that we're talking about this way that God is saving his people. I'm going to stop there. Questions? Yes. Not to me. I'm sure it does to you, but I want to. That doesn't mean you're not making sense. It just means I'm dense. You have to.
This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring.
Yes.
And so when you're saying all Israel here, and you're saying specifically ethnic Jews who have a faith in Christ Jesus, but it doesn't refer to Gentiles and Jews who have
great
faith?
Great question. Great question. So one of the views of all Israel here is that he's not just talking about Jews who are elect, but he's talking about Jews and Gentiles who are elect. Okay? That's what Calvin believed. That's how he saw this passage. I would say Paul agrees with that. That's why in Galatians 6 he can say the Israel of God, referring to the church. I'd say he agrees in that. Contextually, here in chapter 11, he's not trying to teach against that. He's just trying to focus on the nation of Israel. Because when we look at chapter 11 in verse 13, he says, now I am speaking to you, Gentiles. So he turns his mind to the Gentiles, and what's his main goal? His main goal is to get them not to be arrogant, right? So he says, where does he say it? He says, I'm speaking to the Gentiles. Yes, but then he talks about them being arrogant. I'm sorry? There's two places. 18. Yes, 18. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root who supports you. All right. And then again, he says it later in verse 22. Thank you. Note that the kindness and the severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in this kindness, otherwise you will be cut off. But where does it say about arrogance there? It's later on. Yes, so do not become proud or high-minded, but fear. So his point through here, he's making a bunch of points, but he's directing it to Gentiles so that they're not arrogant. He's saying there's nothing special about you, all right? The Jews, if their unbelief has been a blessing to you because the Gentiles have now come in by masses. And that would make sense to us, right? There are many more Gentiles in the world through history than there are Jews. We would expect there to be more Gentiles coming in simply by numbers. Unless God chose to save all the Jews and no Gentiles, which he has said all the way through Scripture, it's his plan to have people from Jew and Gentile, every tribe, tongue, people, and nation in heaven. So here he's saying, don't be arrogant, because they, even though they've been disobedient, it's been for your sake because you've come to faith in Christ. And if they, later on, I'm summarizing this whole passage, if they become believing, if their unbelief becomes belief, they'll be grafted back in, because God has the power to do that. And you, don't be arrogant, because if you don't continue in his kindness, which means continuing living in the grace, if you try to live by works, or if your salvation has been made of yourself and not real, okay, you'll prove that by not continuing in kindness, and you will be grafted out. Because God, the branch that we're talking about is ultimately Christ, and the only way to be in Christ is through faith. So that's why I think here he's just talking about the remnant of elect Jews in ethnic Israel, although he would say all Israel, okay, not saying it here because his point is to talk to Gentiles about not being arrogant, and the mystery of how, because all these Jews thought they were going to be saved, right, just by virtue of being Jews. And everybody around them thought they would. They were the people of God. Yahweh was their God. The other gods were wood and idols. This God did miracles and has through history. So even the people outside of Israel, they looked and saw Yahweh. And so they thought Israel was all safe. So this is a conundrum. Why aren't they being saved? And everybody would have asked that. That's Paul's point, is to tell us they're being saved in exactly the same way God has always intended to save them, by faith in Christ, and they are the elect, because the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So I think he agrees Jews and Gentiles are in spiritual Israel. Here he's just talking about the Jewish side of that to say why all Jews aren't saved. Does that answer your question? Good. Other questions? It may not even be a question. It may just be a statement. Jay, wait, before you do it, let's get it on tape. Otherwise, I have to try to repeat it.
Okay.
And you guys know how I feel all the time with this thing in my mouth, and it gets recorded, and everything I say goes on the internet. How would you like that? Especially after last week's sermon. And somebody said, well, maybe you should just take it down. I said, I can't do that. There's like 50 listens already on that sermon. So whatever thing I wasn't clear about has been translated 40 or 50 times already. So don't be afraid of this for one question. Go.
I forgot my question.
You forgot? Okay. Next.
Okay. If nothing is required of us for grace, why is jealousy required for the Jews to have grace?
It's not. That's a very good question, though, but I don't think he's saying that.
But he does say that.
Where? Where does he say it's required for them?
Well, I had it written down. Well, 11.
But does it say it's required?
It implies it.
See, it doesn't to me. Because all it says is, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous.
Well, then why would it be necessary to make them jealous?
I don't think it is necessary. Because there are Jews that come to faith without becoming jealous of Gentiles. But God has said...
And I agree with that.
Okay.
I'm just curious why Paul felt it necessary to put that in there. I know there's an Old Testament reference to it,
mm-hmm.
which I would. Do you know what that is?
Yes. Do I have it written down? Deuteronomy 32:21, possibly. Yes. Deuteronomy. Yes, and I think that's what it is. The statement is that God always uses means. He uses means to enact salvation to his people. And I think that's what this is. It's not a requirement. It's not like, okay, if you don't become jealous, I don't care if you repent of your sins. If you don't stumble over Jesus, if you're not jealous, you don't be saved. That's not what he's saying. So the Old Testament reference, 32:21 in Deuteronomy, they have made me jealous with what is no God. They have proved me or provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. They're specifically talking about probably the Assyrian overtaking of Israel, taking them into captivity, a prophecy in the future. But the same thing could be said in that now, because Gentiles are not his people. You know, all those Old Testament passages, and then in Peter where it says, now we are his people, we are his beloved, we were once not a people, but now we are. So I can see where you're asking the question, and it's a perceptive question, but I think to import necessity in there is not what it says. It just says that's the means God's going to use. The necessity is faith. Otherwise, he would have said in the next section where he said, for Jews to be grafted back in, they have to be jealous. Or for Gentiles to be taken out, they have to be jealous. Or for Jews to be taken out, they have to lack jealousy. And he doesn't. It's all about faith, just like it always has been. And I know you believe that. It's a good question, though, to ask of the text. I just think the requirement aspect, we have to read into it. I think it'd be in the same category as that. Yeah, the law doesn't save them, but if they understood the law, it'd lead them to Jesus. Okay, so they've rejected all of that. So now they see Gentiles. And I mean, this could be a major thing, right? Gentiles receiving all of those blessings that forever have been promised to only Jews. And now they're receiving them. And Paul's going around saying, hey, by the way, everybody who has faith is a child of Abraham. Now, that's going to make us a little irate, you know, if we're Jews. Just because we haven't ever understood it that way. So I think that's what he's saying. That's going to happen. And when they do that, in God's sovereign plan, some of them, and like Paul says in verse 14, I think, and thus save some of them will be saved by being provoked to jealousy.
I have some more questions, if it's okay.
Ask another one, and we'll see if anybody else has.
Okay. My version, the NAS in verse 26, did not say in this way.
What's it say?
Now, it just says, and thus all Israel will be saved.
Right.
Now, is in this way, is that in the original Greek?
The original word is houtos, which means so or thus. Okay? So or thus is a good translation. In this way is a full translation of what the word means. Okay? So it is an adverb, and it does refer to manner. Okay, so in the Greek, that adverb is something that is telling us, so, and if we were in Greek and speaking that, when we heard houtos, we would automatically know in our mind, in this way, because that's what the verb means. It's an adverb of manner. So or thus is an accurate translation. ESV fills out its meaning by putting in this way.
Mine just says and, which I guess is to it doesn't say and, it just says and. Which is, I think, would imply the same thing.
In verse 26?
Yeah.
And in this way,
and thus.
The and is there, chi. Chi is in the Greek. It's chi houtos. So and thus, or and so. People have versions that say so. Probably in your lap, some say so. And so, the and is there. The and should be in all of them, okay? The so, thus, means in this way. So the ESV, what they did was they told us what that means.
Yeah, I don't think we use thus much anymore. I know I don't.
Probably not.
And then the last question. In verse 25, and you talk about this, but he says until.
Until what?
Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in.
Yes.
This would imply that there's a hardening of the Jews that will be lifted.
Yes.
So if the hardening of the Jews is lifted, then what does that mean?
Jesus comes back.
So it's not referring to salvation. It's referring to the second coming.
It's referring to the hardening. The hardening of the Jews. So when we say the hardening, this is the reprobation God puts on Jews, right? Because God says, I am hardening their hearts. Remember, chapter 9, all we learned about his prerogative to harden who he will harden and show mercy upon whom he will show mercy. So this is his hardening of the Jews, manifested in their lives as their rebellion against the sovereign God.
And it was back in what, Jonah, right?
I'm sorry?
It was back in Jonah, right, a few weeks ago?
No, the hardening? No, that was in chapter 9 of Rome.
No, in the Old Testament, when it first happened.
When it first happened, well, the first time it's major for us is back in the time of Pharaoh.
Yeah.
Pharaoh's heart's hardened, and Pharaoh hardens his own heart. So that's the same thing going on here. God has ordained it. That's why chapter 9 is so important for us to keep in context, because God hardens whom he will harden and shows mercy upon whom he will have mercy. Two sons born, one hardened, one shown mercy. Right? So this is all his prerogative continuing here, and it continues in that way until he lifts the hardening. So this is where the assumptions might come in. Somebody might say, well, when he lifts that hardening, then all the Jews would be saved.
Yeah.
But it doesn't say that. Nowhere in there is there a then. It's just until then. So let me give you a couple examples. The Bible says that Jesus will reign until he places all his enemies under his feet.
But we will reign forever.
He's reigning forever, but that when he places all his enemies under his feet, it's the end. We are to celebrate the Lord's Supper until he returns, right? It doesn't mean that, okay, now there's something else. It doesn't say, and then, that's the end. That's the end of this age. Until is being used in that way here. Because otherwise we have to import what is then. And he doesn't tell us. And I think he doesn't tell us because he's not intending to. He's saying in this age, until Jesus comes, God is going to harden the hearts of many Jews and some will come to faith. He will harden the hearts of some Gentiles and some will come to faith. And I think we can say many Gentiles because of the narrow gate and wide gate. So many Jews harden, some stay. Many Gentiles harden, some stay. The marker is when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, the fullness of the Jews will also come in. And that is the end of the age. Because when he lifts that hardening, then everyone would be saved if there's no reprobation on, right? And there are some people that say that that's what it means. But I think we have to read that into the text. So I'm trying to say he could mean that, but he didn't say it. And the context doesn't allow me to say it because he's saying in this way, all Israel will be saved. He's been telling us that how that happened all the way through. That's why he says in this way. So, thus, in this way. Adverb of manner.
And all Israel meaning spiritual Israel.
Yes. Well, yes, all Israel, meaning that part of ethnic Israel who is elect. Because if I say spiritual Israel, I think Gentiles who are saved are part of spiritual Israel as well. So does Paul. He teaches that in Galatians and other places. Here, he's specifically dealing with that part of spiritual Israel that is ethnic Israel.
You don't think he's flowing back and forth at all?
Not here. I think specifically he's talking about how Jews are saved. He goes into how Gentiles are saved in the comparison of the branches, grafting in, grafting out. But his point is to say, Gentiles, don't be arrogant. Because this could happen to you too. You could be grafted out with unbelief. And don't think that God doesn't have the power to graft them back in. So don't be jealous of them. They can repent tomorrow and be grafted in. It's all about faith. So he's talking about how the Jews are saved. Remember, back at 9, and 9:6 and 11:1, where he said, has the word of God failed? No. Has God neglected or abandoned his people? No. And he's going to show that all the way through. So his point here is to talk about ethnic Israel who's elect. If I say spiritual Israel, I'm including Jews and Gentiles in that because I think that's what the teaching of the Bible says. Here he's talking about the part of spiritual Israel who are ethnic Jews who are elect and they become saved. Make sense?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. Other questions? Okay. You got to speak in the mic so we hear you. I know nobody wants to, but you have to. Otherwise, I have to summarize your question, which is good for me, but maybe not for everybody else.
Okay. And I've always struggled with this, too. I've never really quite known. You know, I really don't know. In Revelation, you know, in Revelation 7, God seals 144,000 Jews, and that's the way it looks to me is in the tribulation. And that's, you know, 12,000 each tribe. And the seal, you know, that's a special thing. And then you get into Revelation 14. Well, right after this, he goes into the multitudes. You know, like man, you can't count how many, and it's all nations. And I get the impression that's out of the tribulation. And then in 14, he talks again about the 12,000, about them being first fruits. Would that be first fruits of Israel or first fruits of all this multitude of people?
Yeah, good questions, and I don't think questions I can answer here. But I will say this, because the leading up, all of the assumptions that you make in that, and all the assumptions I'm going to, and I say assumptions in the good sense, the text driving us to our answers will probably be different there, because I'm not seeing those texts as being in the tribulation. I'm not seeing those texts as being specifically Jews. And if they are, it's a completely different look, because the way numbers are used in Revelation oftentimes are used as symbols. Okay. So I'm going to look at that whole section differently. And I there's no way that I'm, first of all, prepared to or be able to go through that here. So I don't mean to push off your question.
I understand.
So if your interpretation of those texts if your interpretation is true of those texts, then what you're saying is, this is what Paul is talking about in Romans 11, is those events happening, right? Or could be talking
could
about.
Could be. Okay. But regardless, it seems like what you're talking about still fits, or it could fit. I mean, you know, it could fit together.
It can, depending on what all those mean.
Right.
And there are several approaches to looking at Revelation, and I'm going to look at it different than I think I would come to different conclusions about all those passages. If I had time to do it, I'd try, but I'd probably fail. I'd have to go back and revisit my own thinking.
And I didn't mean to throw you for a loop.
You're not. That's why I'm telling you honestly, I couldn't deal with it now. But I'm going to look at those passages in such a way that wouldn't lend credence to this fitting into that, because I think they're teaching something different. Because I'm going to look at Revelation. Remember, Revelation is written to a church who is suffering in the first century.
Right.
And some views of Revelation take from chapter 4 on and put it having nothing to do except with the last couple of years of this age.
I guess.
And I'm not sure John wrote a book that was intended to comfort the first century church and say, oh, by the way, none of this matters to you because it's centuries away. So I'm coming at a completely different angle on Revelation with that.
Okay, thank you.
But it does bring up one more thing, that I'm not saying that God cannot or will not save a large number of Jews right before Jesus comes back. I'm just saying this passage doesn't teach it, and I don't know of any other passage that does. Your passages are good passages to bring up, but if they don't teach that and 11 doesn't teach that, then I don't find that anywhere. He could do that. He could do anything he wants, just like he's had revivals throughout history where large numbers of people have been saved, and it's been unexpected, you know. And the wildest people have been saved, and the wildest businesses have been shut down. And then you look at it a generation later, and they've slidden back into their old ways, and the revival is gone because the wind blows where he will, right? So throughout history, we've seen that. So I'm not saying God can't do that. I'm just saying Romans 11 teaches something different. A question over here. Let me get it all the way over to Mr. Minton. To him, probably Mr. Minton would be better, though. I know.
Hang on. I got a big mouth. Rob, my question is more basic than everybody else's.
Put that mic up a little bit.
All right.
I just need it recorded.
Okay. My question is, the mystery that Paul's talking about.
Yep.
Is it three things or is it one? Is it the mystery of the branches being grafted, ungrafted? Is that the mystery? Is the mystery of the hardening of Israel? Or is the mystery the salvation of all of Israel?
Good question.
What is he talking about here? I've got a commentary, but I just want to see what your take is on it.
Yeah, so what Terry's asking here is verse 25, lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery. Okay, so what is this mystery? If we just read the text normally, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. That's the mystery, what he follows with. So I think all three things you're asking are right. I think in that mystery is the hardening has come upon Israel, which Paul has taught all the way through Romans, and it's taught all the way through the Old Testament as well. It's not something new. Remember, sometimes we hear the word mystery and we say, you probably heard the definition. A mystery is something hidden in the Old Testament, revealed in the New. That's probably not the best way to say it. Because it's this idea of Gentiles being saved is not hidden in the Old Testament, is it? It's bright. You can read through all the prophets and you find it. You read through Deuteronomy, you find it. You read through Psalms, you find it. You find it everywhere. So the mystery is that we needed the New Testament to fully comprehend what that meant. Okay? So Jews have always had times when they were not saved. But they probably didn't understand that as well, right? They lived and died thinking that them being part of the sacrifice to save them. But those who were by faith did not do that, right? Those who were by faith looked forward to the work of the Messiah. So I think part of it is the hardening. Part of it is the way in which, and I think this is the primary aspect of the mystery, is the way in which God has saved, is saving in the first century, and will save Jews. He's hardened a lot of them, saves a little bit of them. And by the way, Gentiles come into my family because of their disobedience. And then the Gentiles coming in will cause some of them to be jealous. They will realize that they rejected the Messiah when they should have repented and believed the Messiah, and they'll be grafted in as well. So I think the mystery includes all of that. But technically, he tells us that the mystery is a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, which includes all three aspects to me of what you asked about. Other questions? Perfect clarity now, right? There'd be us and probably seven other people in the universe of the history of man that has perfect clarity on this. So let me tell you that there are people, this is a text that we can disagree on, okay? This is one of those texts that we can disagree on. The reason we can is because it's not completely clear to finite minds. An infinite God wrote and maintains this book. We are finite. We have the leading of the Holy Spirit, but I don't know about you, but I've been wrong before, right? If you don't believe me, ask my wife. I've been wrong before. You've probably been wrong before as well. I told you that up until the end of November or something, I was holding with reservation, but I was holding to a future salvation of many Jews because I'd never studied it out. That's just the main viewpoint in our day. All right. It is the main. It's not the only viewpoint, but it's the main viewpoint. It's not always been the main viewpoint. So there have been people all the way through who have disagreed with this. And there are men who are heroes of my faith, who are dead and gone, who I have profited much by their writings, who would disagree with me. There are also some who agree with me, but there are many who disagree with me. So here's what we cannot say this text means and stay in unity. We cannot say that this text means that before Jesus comes back, every ethnic Jew will be saved, irregardless of their faith in Jesus Christ. We cannot say that. And we can't say that because all of Scripture tells us salvation is by faith in the Messiah. Salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone. So if we say out of this text that all Israel means every Jew on the face of the earth, irrespective of whether they believe in Jesus, we're not going to be in unity. And I think if you hold to that view, you're either in or stepping on heresy, because you'd be saying that it's true for everybody but the Jews and they don't need faith in Jesus. So when we get to heaven, the Jews will be there whether they believed in Jesus or not. We can't say that. We can say that you could hold to the viewpoint that this text is telling us that before Jesus returns, a whole bunch of Jews will be saved. And I would say if you hold that view, you should hold to the view that every Jew will be saved because the hardening on them has been lifted, right? This text tells us that. So if you're going to hold to the fact that there will be a bunch of Jews saved at the end, you must say all of them to be consistent with the text. I don't think that's what it teaches, but you could hold that view and I could hold my view and we're still in unity. We'll move on to the doxology, and we'll move on to verse 12, and we won't have a struggle between us unless you think that I have to agree with you. Then you're going to have a struggle because I don't. But I don't think you have to agree with me in that. So we have the parameters around the text that tells us historical theology and what the main things are. This is not one of the main things. It's important, but we can disagree over it and still be in unity. Other comments or questions? Sir.
Yeah, I'm struggling with the church and spiritual Israel being one and the same. In Matthew 16:18, Jesus says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Now, he's talking future tense there. If the church and spiritual Israel were one and the same, why would he not say, "I am building my church"? So I'm really struggling with this thing of the church being the same as what you're calling spiritual Israel or Israel.
Good question. If I was saying
wait,
that.
Wait a minute. My other half had more to say.
And I also have a question in regards to that. Who first coined the term spiritual Israel? I mean, certainly we don't find it anywhere in Scripture that God's people are called spiritual Israel. Typically, if we were to read the word and take it as it says, when it talks about Israel, it's about that ethnic group of people whom God has chosen. And even in reference to the grafting in, he talks about the olive branch, as I understand, which is also a reference to Israel, the roots being Christ. And every time grafting has been every time grafting happens, what is grafted in is never considered the stock. And in fact, you can always determine where the grafting has happened. So,
okay, what was your question? Because I don't remember it. I'm serious. I don't.
I don't.
I can answer yours.
Yeah, I'm asking why Jesus says that I will build my church.
Okay, one thing is I'm not saying is the church and spiritual Israel are the same. What I'm saying is God's people have always been his people. In the Old Testament, the manifestation of them was the nation of Israel. But the only people out of the nation of Israel who were true Israel were those who had circumcised hearts. Paul tells us that in Galatians. So I do think there's warrant for saying spiritual Israel as opposed to physical Israel. Paul does that in Romans 9. He says not all Israel is true Israel. So in Romans 9, when he says in verse 6, it's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. And then in chapter 2, he will also say things like in verse 28, no Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter.
Certainly, so, and he is right here. He's talking again about the Jewish people, and he doesn't call them spiritual, but throughout Scripture they're called the remnant.
Sure, and he calls, okay, so if I understand you, are you wondering about the principle of spiritual Israel or the actual title? If we called it
yes.
something different than spiritual Israel, would you disagree with the principle that within Israel, some are elect and some are not?
Absolutely.
And it doesn't matter about whether they're flesh, it matters about their heart.
Yeah, and absolutely. And I think that's what God wants and has made it very clear in these chapters that we studied. For example, he tells us that
okay,
Jacob...
Hold on to that, though, because I've got too many questions coming out at once.
Okay.
Let me try to answer what's been answered because we have 2 minutes. So when I'm talking about physical and spiritual Israel, I'm using the terms that Paul used about physical and non-physical. So theologians have said spiritual Israel to delineate between physical and non-physical. Physical, all Israelites who were men, right, not women, but men, were circumcised. That was the mark into the covenant community. The mark into the true family of God was circumcision of the heart. You could be physically circumcised, lost as the day is long, not part of God's true Israel, which is said in Scripture, right?
Absolutely.
So we get to the New Testament, we see God saying he's doing a new work, a new creation, Ephesians says, where all the dividing walls are knocked down, and he has created a new man, literally is what it says, and that new man is the church in Ephesians. So when he uses that analogy, what he's saying was, God's always had a people of God. We saw it all the way through the Old Testament. Chosen people, only salvation to those circumcised hearts. Now Christ comes, fulfills all of the requirements for those who were the elect in the Old Testament. And as he moves forward from the cross, he's building the church, who are God's people, who are spiritual. There are people.
Well, but they're not called this new man, the church, is never called spiritual Israel.
Well, Paul calls them the Israel of God.
In which chapter?
Galatians chapter 6. I mean, if you go to Galatians chapter 6, and toward the end, I don't remember the verse, I got to find it. And as for all who walk by this rule, okay, let's go back to verse 11. We don't need to go that far back. Those who want to make good showing. Verse 12. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have the have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, which broke down all the dividing walls, according to what he taught in Ephesians, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation.
Absolutely.
And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. So in Paul's mind, the Israel of God is Jew and Gentile in God's people. I'm not trying to equate God's people in the Old Testament exactly with God's people in the New Testament, except they're all God's people. Okay, the New Testament comes along and everything changes because the fulfillment that has been prophesied about is now carried out in a different way. So in the church, God continues to build his people, and there are wheat and tares, right? There are some who are in the church who are saved and some who are not. But those who are saved have been truly, had their hearts circumcised, and they are now part of God's people, the Israel of God. So I think there is biblical warrant for that in using those kinds of terms, both because he says that in the Old and in the New. We can go to places like 1 Peter, where he talks about all the prophetic language in the Old Testament that applies to Israel now applies to believers. You know, so all the language from the Old Testament that specifically in the Old Testament applied to Jews and no other nation now apply to believers because they are now God's people. And all the promises to Abraham are yes to us. Every one of them, the land, everything else are promises that are given to us.
So then how about the curses as well that was given to Israel for their disobedience? Does it also apply to us as well as the church?
In some sense, but think of it in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, the nation as a whole is dealt with, but all those who are elect never cursed for eternity. Right? If they were part of the elect people of God in the nation of Israel, they were the remnant that returned. They even if they died in captivity, they still have grace and are found in heaven because of the grace of God. So their punishment is never eternal, right? So the same thing with us. If we are truly God's children, he will discipline us for our disobedience, but there's no condemnation for us. That condemnation for eternal condemnation is not there. So the same principles are there. But I don't want you to think that I'm saying the church and Israel are exactly the same, because I'm not. I'm saying the elect Jews in the Old Testament and the elect Jews and Gentiles in the New Testament are all the people of God. Because the scriptures teach that. All the way through Romans is taught, Galatians, Ephesians, the scriptures teach that as well. So I know that probably doesn't answer everything, but I don't think we're out of bounds by saying that the New Testament saints and the Old Testament saints are all the people of God. And when we say that they're the spiritual Israel, that they are the people who God has circumcised their hearts, and that metaphor does carry both testaments, right? To be God's people, you have to have your heart circumcised. He does it, and he tells us to do it in both testaments. So I think there is warrant for looking at that, especially when we see that Jesus has come and knocked down any dividing walls that are between us, specifically looking at that wall in the temple that would have barred Gentiles from the Holy of Holies, and now that we are all God's people in the midst of it. So, and I'd love to continue that line of thought some and let you debate, but I don't have time left. If you still have questions about any of this that you want to follow up on, you're always welcome to shoot me an email. I'll be glad to talk with you about it further. But we need to stop, or we're not going to make it in time for worship. So let me close this in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for open questions and open dialogue so that our goal, Father, is to understand your word. It's not to hold on to our own views, but it's to understand your word. And I pray that you would help us that as we need to adjust our views to match your word, that you give us grace to do that. No matter what view we hold this morning, Father, that we would always hold loosely to our views, even when we have them with conviction, so that we are always open to your spirit leading us into truth. So we now ask you, Father, to prepare our hearts for worship, as this has been worship, your people talking about your scripture guided by your spirit, so that we might enter into your throne room with these questions to find out what we need and receive what we need for mercy and grace for living. We ask you to keep our hearts open to your word as we move into our worship service. In Jesus' name, amen.